has many ideas and theories and even fantasies that attempt to explain what we are and how we came into existence. And then they try to tell us what the purpose of life is. In contrast, the Bible teaches us the facts about the universe and humanity and how it came into existence, who we are, and what our purpose of life truly is. There's a great conflict that arises when you have these two different beliefs opposing each other. Conflict is actually the opposite of peace. Everyone loves peace. The Bible says that God created all things perfectly. And in Scripture we learn that Satan, being the chief of created angels, was not satisfied with his privileged standing, and therefore he rebelled against God. And as we continue to read, we find that Satan influenced our first parents, and that being Adam and Eve, to follow him in his rebellion. And ever since then, every person that has been born and will be born will have Adam's rebellious blood flowing through their veins. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, we find the assessment of our natural condition in life, and it's like this. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. If those words don't exactly strike us as a description of peace and tranquility, we need to understand that this is an accurate description of the created being's conflict with his creator. These words establish that there is no peace with God, the Creator. Not through the natural process. We are at war with Him. And there are many people who would just like to ignore that conflict with God and say, ah, what's all the fuss about? And then they would go on to conclude that we need to just simply convince ourselves that there is really no creator. There is no intelligent designer. There was just a big bang, and we're all part of it. We just came about. And so they go teaching and convincing themselves that this amazing creation and this incomprehensible intricacies that we see around us and even in the human body and the way our minds work is just a coincidence. It's all put together randomly. And then they convince themselves that they have this phenomenal faith. But this phenomenal faith is in absurd abstract and not truth. And we know that because they keep searching. They say they know the truth, but when someone stands up and says they hears the truth, they deny it. And they keep looking for truth. They keep searching for peace and satisfaction and don't find it. I mean, if you find something, do you keep going? If you have a destination, do you say, I'm going to Disneyland? And then you say, well, there's Disneyland, and you keep going? No. You go to your destination. That is where you stop. They say that they can find peace. They say they know the truth, but they keep going. So it's evident that they have not come to the destination. That's because the true peace that can be known is with our Creator, God. And we live in a world that has completely given over themselves to searching for peace apart from God. They search for peace through materialism and relationships and fulfilling lusts of all kinds. And then they have addictions and dependencies on different substances. And if all else fails, they live in fantasy. They don't live in reality. And so after a lifetime of destroying their bodies and their minds, the people who have rebelled against their Creator come to the end and leave it all behind, having found no peace. And this is truly a sad, sad story. And the reason it makes it so sad is because our Creator desires there to be peace between us and Him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all work together, providing absolutely everything necessary for us to know and experience true peace. And yet the world is quick to tell you they don't want to hear. What is one of the things that you just don't discuss? Oh, yes, it's God. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear your opinion. We don't, even if you turn right to Scripture, they do not want to hear it. You see, Jesus taught these great truths about the divine work that leads to true peace. And that's what he's talking about as he's talking to his disciples just before he was tried and crucified. And understandably, the disciples are upset when they learn that Jesus was planning to leave and go back to the Father. But Jesus calmed their fears by telling them that he would authorize the sending of the Holy Spirit, the one who would serve as a divine helper. And he would continue to teach them and lead them just as he had for the previous 3 years. And here in a nutshell is the very important teaching that explains how people born in sin can have peace with the Creator. We do have a Creator. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who in eternity drew up a plan for redemption from sin. God the Father has a part in our salvation. He provides forgiveness for our offenses against Him through the sacrifice of God the Son. We have a Savior who is God the Son, who came to earth to fulfill God's law perfectly. He died innocently to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead and ascended back to God the Father, where He intercedes with His blood as a payment for our sin. And we have the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, who teaches us and continues to teach the apostles here so that they could write down all of the divine truth that we need to understand how to have peace with God. This was a great promise of God, the Son of God, as He unpacks His last words before He's ready to leave. How He would die for their sins. And so as we're moving toward the end of chapter 14 of the book of John, we see what is called the farewell discourse. And we find ourselves in the middle of this intense conversation between the Lord Jesus and His disciples. And there's much confusion here on the part of the disciples as to what exactly the Lord Jesus is telling them. Now, we know by reading the rest of Scripture that they did come to an understanding of what the Lord had intended. And so we need to look at how they came to understand. And that's where we'll pick up in John chapter 14 and verses 28 through 31. So if you would turn there, we'll close out chapter 14. Starting with verse 28, it says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let's go from here." Now here, the Lord Jesus is making a transition. He and the disciples are about ready to leave the upper room as we get to the end of this chapter. And they will be making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we're going to see as they walk along the way, Jesus is trying to give ideas of connectiveness between him and them. And so he sees these vines in a vineyard, and he says to them, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He tries to make sure that they see this. But here in the final verses of chapter 14, we can see Jesus is ramping up the sense of urgency because he knows that this moment is pressing in on him. And he is, in his omniscience, almost as if he hears the footsteps of Judas as he's reaching the Pharisees. And he understands that the Pharisees are preparing the guard to come out and meet with him. And so he sees the storm gathering, and he's encouraging these disciples to prepare them for this attack that is about ready to come. It's an experience of the outpouring of evil, something that the world has never seen before or since. The hatred that would be manifest in the hearts of the Pharisees as they would beat the Son of God, they would spit on him and mock him, is incredible. And the evil that would be evident in the crowd as they would yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then we see the evil that would be in the heart of the Roman soldiers as they continue to beat the Son of God mercilessly. The evil that was let loose as God turned his back on the Son, the sin bearer. And the sky would become dark as noonday. His Son became sin for us. And because God laid that on him, there was darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. But he laid that on his Son, and darkness covered the earth. And so we can see why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows that the disciples are about to be caught up in the vortex of this storm. And he's trying to prepare them as much as he can and trying to get them to understand. And all along he's been telling them, you need to do two things. You need to believe me more. And you need to love me more. And here he comes back to the same theme that this evil is going to overcome them. They're going to have this sense of anxiety and despair. It's amazing how when he prepares them, it's not a sentimental thing. It's something that they can know. They can know love. And they can believe the truth that is found in him. And so in verse 28 of our text, he says, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice." You know what the implication of this is? That they didn't love him as they ought to have loved him. Because if they did love him as they should have, they would not have been in despair. They would have been rejoicing. The phrase, "if you loved me," the word "love" there is the Greek word agapao, or what we know as agape. And it's very familiar with all of us who has been in the church for any given time. We've heard that over and over. But if you haven't heard the word, there are several Greek words that are used for the word love in the New Testament. This agape love, when we look at how it is defined in the New Testament, here's what the definition is. Completely other-centered. Completely other-centered. This makes this kind of love unique among the various words for love. There is no self-interest at all in the word agape. You see, all other types of love involve some sense of response. There are actually four words that are used to speak of love in the Greek language. The first word that we have is eros. It's an erotic love or a romantic love. And that is in response to people. It's in response to whom you are romantically infatuated with. There's something about her that makes him love her. There's something about him that makes her love him. They're responding to something outside themselves. It's something in the object that draws out this love. The same is true with our next word, storge, which is a kind of belonging love. The kind of love a parent has for a child. You know, when the parent looks at that child and he sees him or herself in that child, there's this natural bond. There's that love that's there. And this is one of the things that Paul tells Timothy is one of the terrible signs of the last day. Or one of the things that will be true in the last days is that this kind of love will wax cold. The storge will wax cold. This natural affection, this familiar affection will grow cold. And so here we have storge and we have eros. And next we have philo, which is where we get the word Philadelphia. It's a love of deep companionship or brotherly love or friendship. But even there, you love the person because of the qualities that you see in them. You want to be with them. It's a deep-rooted love, but still it's rooted in the object of that love. Here's the difference. Agape is only rooted in the subject. It's only in the lover. It's a decision to love. And by its definition, is a decision to place the other person above yourself. So when Jesus says, if you loved me, what he's saying is, if you were not so self-centered, but they were. Paul says in the wonderful love chapter, you know, we have all heard it, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he says one of the things about this love is that it seeks not its own. It seeks the blessing of the beloved, not the blessing of the lover. And so in verse 28, Jesus is saying, listen, guys, you wouldn't be troubled in heart if you were able to think outside yourselves. And so as he's about to leave them and return to the Father, he's telling them as plainly as he can that it is far better that he go. And here are at least four reasons why. The first reason is his going will mean that he goes first to the cross to pay for their sins and open the way to heaven for them. He goes first to the cross to pay for their sins and open the way to heaven for them. The second is his going will mean that the Holy Spirit will come to guide, to comfort, to advocate for them, to empower them. And the indwelling Spirit means that they will never be alone. He will be with them. The third thing is his going means that they will have an advocate in heaven. As Jesus Christ says that no one will be able to condemn them before the Father because he will be their advocate before the Father for them. Paul says it in Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who will condemn? He is our advocate. And fourthly, he has even said that his going means that he will come back, and his resurrection will be the ultimate proof and capstone of their faith. You know, this is really something, because I want you to consider this. If you were to ask a lot of Christians today who know the benefit of knowing that we have everything that has happened after the crucifixion, they know, they've heard that we have everything in Christ Jesus. And you ask them this. What would you prefer? Jesus in heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding? Or Jesus physically present with you, the same way he was during his earthly ministry? I think you'd be shocked. I think there would actually be a lot of people who would say Jesus physically with us. It's incredible. Because we know what his atoning death and resurrection did for us. We know that that gave us our salvation. And yet, I've had that conversation with someone This person just said, just think of all we could learn if he was with us. Just think of everything that he would teach us. We would learn to live in harmony. Don't get this wrong. Learning from even Jesus does not save us. Judas learned plenty from Jesus, and he is spending eternity in hell. It is best that he goes to the Father. And we should rejoice that he has. Finishing the end of verse 28, we see something that has been a point of contention for many cults throughout the centuries. This verse has formed the foundation of many popular heretical movements throughout the Christian church. The first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, in 325 AD, condemned the Arians, who believed that this verse taught that Jesus was ontologically subordinate, or, in other words, less than the Father. And so let me read this verse in its entirety. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now, just as a note, one of the biggest cults that follows this Arian belief is the Jehovah Witnesses. But listen to what this verse is not saying. It is not saying that Jesus is less of a God than God the Father. They are both equal ontologically. I'll give you an example that might help solidify this. If there was a soldier in the United States serving in one of the armed forces, he could accurately say the commander-in-chief of the United States, that being the president, is greater than I. Yet no reasonable person would take this to mean that the president was more of a person or more of a human being than the soldier. It is simply that the soldier is less than the president in his current role as a soldier. And that's the case with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was functionally subordinate to the will of the Father. And therefore, he can say properly, the Father is greater than I. However, he is equal to the Father in his essence. Jesus, like the Father, is fully God. But in the context of this passage, Jesus is saying more than this. As the incarnate Son, Jesus has voluntarily given up free exercise of certain divine attributes in accordance with his humanity. Now, this flows theologically all throughout Scripture. John 1:1-3 says, among other passages, that Christ is fully divine. In the incarnation, the Son of God took on flesh. And here's what it means, that he is fully or truly God and fully or truly man. Perfectly. He is not half and half. He's not half God and half man. He is fully God and fully man, and yet unmixed. In other words, Jesus is still sovereign. He's still omnipotent. He's still omniscient. Yet he chooses in his human nature not to exercise these attributes. And besides that, the brilliant, magnificent, unspeakable glory that God, Jesus shares with his Father before the incarnation are now hidden in his incarnate state. And so the Father is also greater than the Son, that in while the Son's glory is hidden during this earthly ministry, the Father's is beyond comprehension. Do you get that? Jesus' glory is hidden. The Father's glory is seen, although incomprehensible. And so continuing with verse 29 of our text, it says, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." The Son's return to the Father should strengthen his followers' faith. Jesus taught the truth. At the beginning of the Passover meal, Jesus had predicted that Judas would betray him. So the disciples weren't shocked when it came to pass. And now he predicted his return to the Father so his disciples would know this. And by this time, the disciples should have been fully convinced that Jesus was God the Son, equal with God the Father. And therefore, that he was knowledgeable about the future. You see, Jesus is not only knowledgeable about the future, he is not only the subject of prophecy, he is the author of it. And so, he himself foretells future events. And of those events, there is none that is more repeated than his death, resurrection, and second coming. Let's turn to a few of these. If you please turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21. Here it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Now jump ahead to Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Here in verse 22 it says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Now turn to chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again.'" You see, for our Savior, his death and resurrection were fulfilled prophecies. And this validated his claim of divinity. And that's why the disciples' faith should have been strengthened. Write this down. Truth enacted increases faith. Truth enacted increases faith. And that's why Jesus told these men that he would return to the Father, so that when it does take place, you may believe. The reason God gives prophecy and promises is not so much that they can be prepared. There is a preparedness in it, but the preparedness comes through faith. It comes through a strengthening of their belief. God gives promises, predicts the future, so that when it does come to pass, our faith in Him is more deeply settled. It affirms our faith that God is in control of all circumstances. Everything goes according to His plan. And Satan cannot do anything to prevent God's plan of peace. Fulfilled prophecy validates the divinity of Christ and Scripture. One mark of divinity is the knowledge of the future. God distinguishes Himself from all false gods by stressing the fact that He Himself infallibly knows the future. That means there is never something that doesn't happen. He's infallible in that. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, if you were a supposed prophet and you predicted something that would happen in the future and it failed to happen, you were stoned to death as a false prophet. I'm thinking there's an awful lot of them running around today that they better thank God they weren't Old Testament. But for our Savior, we see His death and resurrection validated His claim that He and the Father were one. It also underscores the fact that our Savior went to the cross willingly, fully knowing everything that would happen, everything that the cross would entail, He already knew. And then in verse 30 of our text, we find a little bit of a curious statement. As our Lord says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Here the words of Jesus revealed that Satan was within the sovereign plan of God. He was behind the crucifixion of Christ. He is called the ruler of this world. And Jesus uses this phrase, he has nothing in me. This is actually a legal phrase. It says he has no claim on me, or he has nothing over me. The reason that for this is that Jesus is not of the world, and that Satan is the ruler of the world. Jesus was sinless, and therefore Satan could bring no legitimate charge against Jesus. We should see this parallel for us in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? As believers in Jesus Christ, Satan cannot bring charge against us either. Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Satan has been trying to destroy the Son of God since the incarnation. I mean, at his birth, he used Herod. He attempted to thwart his obedience to the Father through the desert temptations. But Satan began probably his most powerful assault against God the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't withdraw until Pilate had the seal on the tomb and the guards placed. But you see, try as he might, Satan had no claim on the Son of God. Not once had Christ failed or fallen short, or sinned against God the Father. He didn't break the Father's law. Satan has dirt on all of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll tell you what, Satan has dirt on you and me too. But he has nothing on the Son, the spotless Son of God, the spotless Lamb. And even though he has dirt on us, his righteousness is imputed to us. And therefore, he also has nothing on us. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need his righteousness so badly. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Let us mark the difference between Christ and all others who have been born of women. He is the only one whom Satan has no power over. He came to Adam and Eve, found weakness. He came to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and all the saints and found imperfection. He came to Christ and found nothing at all. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot, a suitable sacrifice for a world of sinners, and a suitable head for the redeemed race. You see, the wages of sin is death. You and I die because we're sinners. And so, why then was a sinless Christ about to die? He was about to die because he was the sin bearer, the one who took sin upon himself to pay the ultimate price so that we could live. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But you see, once he had died, once the work was finished, it was impossible for death to hold him. And so the sinless Son of God saw no corruption, and he rose again. In his death, sin died. If you want to read about it, it's a tough read. John Owen has a book. It's called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. It's wonderful. He uncovers every stone that you could think of. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. So why was he willing to do this? Why would Jesus be willing to go to the cross and suffer the righteous wrath of the Father, the wrath that should have been poured out on you and me? Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But this reference to verse 30 goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What the Lord said in Genesis was being fulfilled in John 14:30. The ruler of the world, Satan, was coming for the Lord Jesus to bruise his heel, but at the same heel would bruise the head of Satan and defeat him. This enmity between the offspring and the serpent and the offspring of Eve, who is Christ, would show itself on the evening of the Lord's crucifixion. All of those who participated in the crucifixion of the Lord, they were blinded. They were blinded by Satan. They were blinded to the truth. They were blinded that the God-man was before them. The Savior was before them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is natural enmity between man and God that would culminate in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And that is something that we should rejoice about. So the departure of the Lord via the cross was the way or the means of something far greater consequence for humanity. So they should have been rejoicing had they understood it. And then finally in verse 31 we read, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Here John concludes by telling his disciples of his love for the Father. This further reveals that the crucifixion is not a sign of defeat or inability of Jesus Christ, but it's rather a reflection of the love and obedience that he has for the Father. If you ask me to give you a definition of a successful Christian life, I would tell you this. The successful Christian life is learning to live joyfully under the sovereign and loving hand of God Almighty, happily and faithfully trusting in Him at all times, in all circumstances, saved by the atonement of Christ and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit of God to do all of this. So what's testing your faith? What are you going through right now? What are you walking through this very day? Are you trusting in God? Or are you trying to manipulate the situation so that it comes to what you think should happen, to your desired ends? Here's what you need to do. Forsake your own efforts, because you can't see the end. You don't know how it should work out, but God knows. He knew everything before you were ever created. He knew that you would walk through every situation that you're walking through presently. And He knew what you needed to learn about that. And all you need to know that is that God is sovereign and you are not. But if you are in Christ, you are to trust Him at all times, all situations. And this is the type of faith that God desires for His people. And so finally, Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." And what He's most probably doing is leading His disciples out of the upper room and toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And they probably passed vineyards along the way, which provided the background for the vine and the branches discourse in chapter 15. "I am the vine, you are the branches. We know that the branches abide in the vine." God willing, we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we stand in awe and in marvel for the wonder of what You've done for us through Jesus Christ. We just consider the glory that You have manifest in the coming to this world. The unspeakable, unimaginable plan that was so great that I could not see nor ear hear, nor could it have entered into the heart of man the things that You were going to do for us. Lord, I pray for those that have not truly repented and believed. many of those people go to church. They've been going for years, but they have not personally come to Christ. I pray that they would have a love where they are not the object. I pray that they would come, even today, to a knowledge of Christ and be saved. And for all of us who do know him, I pray that Christ would be enthroned in our hearts, for he is worthy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.